Good morning. Wow, there's a lot of you in this building today. That's good. That's real good. Well, I have a question for you. How many of you have ever heard or know about, seen the movie or read the book, The Lord of the Rings? Well, today we're going to look at the, how about the Fellowship of the King? That's what we're doing today. We're going to do the Fellowship of the King. There's the Fellowship of the Ring. Now there's the Fellowship of the King. Before we look at Christian fellowship, which is what I want to really focus on today, the first thing I want to do is just talk about the importance of human fellowship. That is, people being with people. Inside of Christ, outside of Christ, people being with people. That also is spoken of in Scripture, so we want to look at that. The simple fact is that we are created as social beings. We are meant to have other people in our lives, and evidence actually proves that without that, we will not thrive. And so let me read you from Genesis chapter 2. It's verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Now, here is the first man, Adam, and he has been placed in a garden where he has everything he needs. The climate is such that clothing is not needed. The air is dense with oxygen, much more so than it is today. The plants need no pesticide or fertilizers. And tending the garden gives the man an occupation that is both creative and fulfilling. But then we have to skip down to verse 18. And it says this, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone.'" Now, when God says that something is not good, he is not expressing an opinion. No, when God says it is not good for man to be alone, he is stating a scientifically provable, universal, ontologically concrete fact. When people are left alone, they do not do well. It is not good. It is not good. There are many ways that we know that. There have been tests done by psychologists. Sometimes I think that those people are a little off in the experiments they want to do. And they've watched people that are basically put in solitary confinement for a while. And it doesn't take very long before behaviors start to change and all kinds of things start to go wrong. One of the things that I like to read is I like to read sailing stories. And the reason I like to read sailing stories about people that sail in the ocean is because I will never do that, especially not after reading those stories. But what happens to sailors that sail around the world, or they sail from even from the east coast of the United States over to England, that's a pretty long sail in a small boat. And people that are alone for that long will start to have hallucinations. It's a very common thing. You can read about that just online, where how sailors have those experiences. And they get worried about it, because if the hallucination you're having is that you've pulled up to the dock and it's time to get off the boat, you're going to land in the water in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and your sailboat's going to sail away. And so it's really a dangerous thing. But that's a common thing that happens when people are left alone. Sometimes it's related also to a lack of sleep, but not always. The isolation itself starts to wear on us. Senator John McCain spent 5.5 years in prison in Vietnam, where he refused to yield to his interrogators. And when they asked about was asked about the 2 years that he spent in solitary confinement, he said the following. He said, it's an awful thing, solitary. It crushes your spirit and weakens your resistance more effectively than any other form of mistreatment. The onset of despair is immediate, and it is a formidable foe. There have been several people who have survived solitary confinement for extended periods of time. But it's a horror, not a life that they've lived in that time frame. We are meant by nature of God's creation to be in fellowship with other people. I'm saying that today because we're in a situation where fellowship is harder. And we need to be sensitive to that, not only for ourselves, but for those who can't get out, for those whose health is compromised, for all of those other people that we care about. So now I want to take a look. That's the importance of human fellowship. I want to take a look at the implications of Christian fellowship. And when I say the implications of Christian fellowship, what I mean is not just that it's important, because we can see that very easily in the scriptures. But why is it important? What does it mean for the body of Christ? Does it mean that we're just happy Christians that love one another? I think it means a lot more than that. And if we look at the scriptures in the right way, I think we can see that. So, to start with, all of you good Bible students here, can you tell me the Apostle Paul's four-point systematic strategy for evangelism? Well, of course you can, because there isn't one. And can anyone here tell me where Peter repeats the Great Commission found in Matthew 18? You can't do that either, because he never did. Neither did Paul. We put enormous emphasis on evangelism, on people coming to Christ, and we should. But how is that accomplished? I want to encourage you to read Acts and the epistles differently. To read them and not just notice how the admonitions are aimed at Christian fellowship in the church, but notice what the results are. There are two passages that I want to look at in this regard. The first one is in John chapter 17. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples. And he says this in verses 9 to 11. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Whoa! What? He just said, I'm specifically, Father God, not praying for the world. Don't misunderstand me. I'm praying for those you gave to me. I'm praying for 12 men. It's incredibly significant. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things are mine. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves, that's the disciples, are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Did you get that? Jesus prayed for his disciples that they would be one as Jesus is one with the Father. I don't think I have to explain to you how important that phrase is. He is praying for something. He is praying for us in our fellowship, specifically in our fellowship, to be like God. to be godly in our fellowship, that's pretty close. That's able to share anything. That's able to be real with one another. And then over in verses 20 and 21, he goes on, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about? He's talking about you and me. That's who he's talking about in that passage right there. I pray on behalf of those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Don't miss this. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Huh. He's talking about how we relate to one another in the body of Christ and the implication of what happens when we are related to one another in the right way is that the world will know that God sent Jesus for the salvation of all people. Have you ever thought about fellowship that way? Have you ever thought about fellowship in the body of Christ as something that becomes so powerful and so attractive that people come to Jesus Christ because of it? It happens. It's happened a lot down through history. And it started in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at that as well. In Acts chapter 2, what happens? It's the story of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what happens in that passage is that the disciples begin to speak in other tongues. There are, I think I counted, 15 different regions that are spoken of as languages that are being used. And the disciples are talking about the wonders of who God is in those languages, and everybody is just wondering what this is and amazed at it. And then someone decides to say, no, they're just drunk. And Peter sees that as an opportunity to object to that statement and to preach a sermon. So there's a couple of things that happen here. One, the body of Christ creates a huge question by way of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and speaking the truths of God in all these different languages. And then Peter takes the opportunity to preach a sermon. And so he preaches this sermon. And the thing that we want to notice in this whole passage is that the disciples end up, as a result of this day, this very moment, they end up one in Christ. They come together in a way that has not been seen. And so in 37 and following of chapter 2, it's my Bible has the words, the ingathering. And what happens is it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, and in the last verses of that chapter, it says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind. Did you get that? What did Jesus pray for? Let them be one as we are one. What's happening? They are of one mind. Jesus' answer to prayer is right here. It's right here. He prayed that they would be one, and they are. day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. How do churches grow? There's a couple of ways. One is people come to salvation in Jesus Christ and they attend church. The other is people get frustrated with their church and they go to another church. There are a whole lot of churches and a whole lot of pastors that count that second way as a way to say that the church is growing. The church is not growing. The church is shifting. That's what's happening there. This is talking about real church growth, real evangelism. And what caused it? There was preaching involved. Certainly that's always going to be part of it. But there is a body of people that lived into that preaching. There was a body of people that loved one another in such a way that was absolutely remarkable. And people wanted to be a part of it. And they were. And the body of Christ looked around and said, wow, there's all these people coming and some of them don't have anything. Let's help them out. And they looked at their brother or their sister, and their brother or sister said, yeah, that's a good idea. There was agreement. There was a whole movement of a body of people doing the same thing. And God used it, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Not those who were coming from another church. Those who were being saved. I want to encourage you to read from Acts through the epistles with that understanding, because this is the thing that we forget about. We forget about the strategy of Jesus, number one, and his strategy was this: I'm going to choose 12 men from different walks of life, and I'm going to be with them. I'm going to have fellowship with them. While I am with them, I may have opportunities to teach them. I may have opportunities to correct them. I may have opportunities to rejoice with them. Maybe even be proud of them. But I'm going to be with them. Immanuel. Immanuel in Hebrew means with us. El means God. Jesus is the with us God. And we are called to be the with us people. People that are with one another. And people that are with those that are hurting, that have needs, that need salvation. And so, I really do believe that Jesus, in his method, was doing the very thing that he wanted the church to do. And the reason I believe that is because reading through the epistles and the book of Acts, that's what you see. You don't see anybody repeating the Great Commission. You don't see anybody with a strategic approach to evangelism. You see Paul and Peter and everybody saying, be one with one another, care for one another, love one another. Let me read you the one another's really quickly. First of all, the negative ones. Don't condemn one another. Don't irritate or be jealous of one another. Don't speak evil of one another. And then the positive ones. Live in harmony with one another. Accept one another. Encourage one another. Greet one another in Christian love. Care for one another. Serve one another. Be patient with one another. We belong to one another. Be kind to one another, submit to one another, agree wholeheartedly with one another, teach and counsel one another, comfort one another, build one another up, live peaceably with one another, do good to one another, encourage good deeds in one another, warn one another, look after one another, confess your sins to one another, be full of sympathy for one another, and 19 different times, love one another. That's what the New Testament says. But we often don't read it that way. We it's kind of like, well, you know, yeah, fellowships, yeah, that's a good thing. It's important. It's huge. It's like major plank in Jesus' understanding of what needs to happen for the world to know about Jesus. So when you're thinking of fellowship, I hope you don't put it as a secondary thing, because it's not. It's primary, and I really do believe that it is an evangelistic strategy in God's mind. I really do. If we love one another the way God wants us to love one another, people are going to want to be part of that. And they're not going to come, you know, when I first walked up to the walked up the aisle, I didn't want to. The first time my story is twofold. I had a youth director that forced me to sit at a table, and he said, "I'm going to pray a prayer. I want you to pray it after me." And so I did. And you know, it was a forced thing. It was kind of like, you know, defy me in this, you know. So I prayed the prayer with him. And the only thing that happened that day was I thought, well, if I'm going to pray this prayer, I'm going to talk to God. I guess I ought to try to mean it. So I did. And something happened. My life didn't change. I was hanging with a bad group of friends. My life didn't change except for one thing. I could swear like a sailor, but I couldn't say God's name in vain. It was like somebody sticking. Somebody sticking a knife in my chest. And then John MacArthur spoke at a youth gathering at Yume Lake, and every single objection I had to walking forward, in my order, he named them one by one. And I went forward, and I received Christ. And now I know the importance of Jesus in my life and fellowship in my life. But how do you do Christian fellowship when you're not allowed to? The question I've been asking people is, how do you walk when you don't have any legs? Well, to quote another famous person, it's going to take a little help from your friends. And so I want to talk about some of the things having to do with COVID fellowship. I titled this Methods of COVID Fellowship, but I'm not going to talk about, you know, this online chat room and all that kind of stuff. What I want to talk about is just the basics of where we are in this journey. First of all, we all know that the messages that we're getting in the media are extremely confusing. At first they said don't wear masks, and then they said do wear masks, and da-da-da-da-da. I'm going to address some of that in a little bit too, but Let me tell you a little story. I had a friend that came to visit me, and he stayed down on the lawn, and I came out on the porch, so he was about 12 feet away from me. And we were standing there talking. He had a mask on, I didn't. He had a mask on, and we were talking, and I took a step forward, and he took a step back. That was completely unnecessary. Completely and utterly unnecessary. But it made him feel safer. And that makes it legitimate. So that's what I want to address a little bit. How do we deal with a situation where something might be unnecessary, but somebody else is going to feel safer if we do it? You know, we've been through a lot of different kinds of maladies in history. There's been all kinds of plagues of different sorts: bubonic plague, smallpox, polio, various flus, Ebola, all kinds of things. And in each case, once the mode of transmission is known, the fear can turn into preventative practice. And that's what we're doing today. We're gathered in three different venues, in this building and outside. We're wearing masks. We're trying to obey the rules, all those kinds of things. And those are preventative practice. Doctors and caregivers are no longer fearful, but they are careful and fastidious. And that's the point where we are today. Let me tell you a story. I've told this to several people already, but I want to say it just because I think the lesson that it teaches is important. My wife early on showed me a video. It was a doctor in the largest hospital in New York. Some of you may have seen this. He said, "Our hospital is now solely a COVID hospital. That's all we do." So he said, "I've been around this disease a lot. We all have. And we know about it. We know how it's transmitted. We know how to prevent getting it. And so I'm not afraid anymore." And he said, "The likelihood of somebody getting the disease if you are 6 feet apart," and I do believe that he said even without masks, but certainly with masks, he said, "the possibility of getting the disease is extremely remote." And this is a doctor saying it, it's not me. And he said, "We have discovered that the way people are contracting this disease is by touching their face. So this is what you need to do. When you are at home alone, wear a mask to train yourself not to touch your face." Well, I didn't want to do that, so I started wearing gloves. I wore gloves for probably 3 weeks or so until I realized that every time I took the gloves off, I touched my face. So I just like, well, I just gotta learn how not to do that. But anyway, the reason I wanted to share that story is because when he said, people have been catching this disease by touching their face, he went like this. He touched his face. And you're watching the video and you're kind of going, "Don't do that," you know. But he knew his hands were clean. He knew exactly how this thing is working. And so he wasn't afraid. And that's what I'm saying to you today. We are at a point where we know enough now that we don't have to be afraid. We have to be careful and we have to be fastidious. And so, here we are with masks on. Now, what that means is we need to pursue personal interaction with one another during COVID-19. So, I'm going to give one little recommendation that I think is a good one. I've been thinking about this. In our culture, the most common form of greeting is a handshake. Now, there are other cultures that don't touch one another at all. In Japan, they bow, and the lower you bow, the more honor you invoke upon the other person. At least that's my understanding. In India, they do this kind of thing. So there are cultures that don't even touch one another. I want to promote the elbow bump. Now, just bear with me here. The handshake feels really good. I love the feeling of somebody else's hand in mine. And the elbow bump isn't nearly as much contact. But here's the thing. A lot of times, our elbows are clothed. In a dangerous situation, that's a good thing. So you come up, you greet one another, how you doing? And you do the elbow bump. The other thing that's nice is that it's really hard to touch your face with your elbow. You know? So I've just been thinking about this. I thought, yeah, so, you know, maybe that becomes a little bit of a cultural shift for us. I don't know. But it just was something that I was thinking of. So God bless the elbow bump. The other thing that I think we need to adopt as a way of moving forward, do not neglect meeting together. But when you meet together, always pay attention to the safest person in the room. And what that means is this. If you're going to get together with somebody and they are wearing a mask, I would suggest wearing a mask, because what they are saying by wearing the mask is, this makes me more comfortable. And so if you're wearing a mask too, it's your deference to them saying, even if you don't think it's necessary, it's your deference to them saying, that's fine, I want to be with you. I want to spend this time with you. I want to chat with you. I want to have a good time with you. And I don't want anything getting in the way of that. The other day I went and visited some friends at a retirement settlement here in town, and we met outside. They had little booths and they had time slots and the whole thing all set up, the organization did, and that was good. And because the organization insisted on it, we all wear masks even though we were outside and we were more than 6 feet apart. I was fine with that. I would have worn gloves also if they wanted me to, because I wanted the people that I was going to spend time with to feel safe, and I wanted to honor the people that were running the show there. That's the other thing. The person that wants to be the safest, that should be our grace to them. It's not a time, I don't think, for any of us to say, oh, that's a bunch of malarkey, we don't need to do all that. We need to pay attention to one another. And if people are wanting you to wear a mask, put a mask on. It's not that big a deal. The third thing is, meet outside if you possibly can, as long as the weather allows. Outdoor Bible studies, outdoor prayer meetings, outdoor coffee and chat time. Those are wonderful times. The weather's been really nice. Find some shade somehow and enjoy it. I was driving down the hill one day, saw a circle of probably 8 or 9 people in somebody's front yard. I didn't know if they were doing a Bible study or if it was just a little, neighborhood gathering or what. But I just thought, yeah, that's a good thing. Not only that, we're the body of Christ. It becomes visible. Huh, wonder what they're doing. Becomes part of that that evangelistic thing that I was talking about. People can actually see us loving one another. And number four, take advantage of electronics. If you don't know how to do the electronics, there are people in this church that do. Call the office, tell them, I would like someone to come and help me get connected so that I can watch the service online, I can do the things that I need to do. I'll never be good at it, but I just need a little help to get me going enough to be able to do it in a rudimentary way. I am not good at the electronic thing. My wife's pretty good at it, but find somebody that is and take advantage of that, because that too is a way that we can be blessed in all this. And the other side of that is this. If you're good at technology, offer your services. Let the office know that you are available to go and help people get all of the, you know, whether it's Facebook or YouTube or whatever the thing is, get connected so that they can participate in services and the things that we're doing. So I am not, you know, I'm not here today to just give you my view on things. I'm just saying we are genuinely at a point with this disease that we know how it is spread. And so, yes, continue to be careful, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear stop you from getting together with other people. If you are in a situation, if you're watching from home and you haven't had anybody come and visit, and you want somebody to come and visit, let the church office know. We can work together on that. And please do read through the New Testament again and notice what the emphasis is. The emphasis is not, you know, go and browbeat people with the gospel. The emphasis is loving one another, caring for one another, being Christians with one another, so that the world can see, and like Tertullian back in 197 AD, AD or whatever it was, said, see how they love one another. That's a powerful statement for somebody to make about any body of people. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love, for your help during this time. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your word that shows us where your priorities are and that your love for us is so intense. Bless us this day. Help us to love one another and to be one, even as you are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for inviting us into the fellowship of the Trinity. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.